Guys, this evening. I like that last song. I have never heard it in its kind of entirety done that way, but I think it's one of those things that we can just continuously sing his holy praises, and you can just keep adding in truths and truths and truths, and we get to continue to proclaim his truths and truths and truths, and talk about how holy he is. And I think that is a really great thing. Really excited to be with you guys this evening. Someone had given me something last week, and it was talking about worship, and that's not what we're talking about tonight, but it just kind of came to me when we were singing this. When we are speaking and we are singing in worship, we're really fighting a spiritual battle. We are creating distance between things of the world and who Jesus is, and we're allowing him to work in our space, in our heart, and we're inviting him in. And so that's really what we're doing when we're worshiping, and it's a great thing. It just kind of helps set our hearts. And so really a kind of a cool place to begin this evening with. So tonight we're going to be continuing in our Hebrews chapter 11. And if you'll turn with me there, if you have your Bibles or your digital Bibles, this evening we're going to kind of be wrapping up the names portion of it. If I have correct in my mind, I think there are 17 names in total. And so the verse in particular tonight that we're going to be going through is Hebrews 11, verse 32. Before we jump in, while you're kind of still getting there, I'd love for us to pray, and then we'll get going. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. Father, I just thank you for this church, the opportunity to break bread together, to fellowship, to check in on each other's lives, see how things are going, to pray for each other, and to hopefully learn more and more about you, Jesus. God, I thank you for the warmth that we get to share this evening, to just spend time fellowshipping together, learning more about your word. Father, I pray that I am able to just completely step to the side and your words be shared this evening, that we may learn more about who you are, what you would have for us, and allow us to take that into the world and show the world more of you each day. Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, key passage for this evening is Hebrews 11, 32. And it's going to be on the screens, but we'll read it together. And it says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." Now, I must admit, and those of you who have spent time with Dallas or anybody else will tell you that I love a good dad joke. Like, on my desk, I have a dad joke 3000 button. I think that I always get a dad joke book for Christmas from my wife and my son. And so this, to me, was the perfect opportunity for a dad joke, showing that there is still some really good stuff that can be found here. So I read that and I thought, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets. And I thought, well, it's kind of cold. It's kind of dark. It's been a long day. We should probably just go home, you know? Like, I don't have time to talk about it. Let's just go. So I love a good dad joke. I wanted to start with that. But no, truly, like, there is a lot of really good material here, a lot of really good things to kind of go through. But the beauty is in the preparation. The beauty is truly in connecting with God, tearing apart the scriptures, looking and finding the connections, seeing what the commentaries say, seeing what the Lord says, and then taking it back to him and saying, all right, what are we supposed to do with this? And that is really kind of the beauty of going through it. So I really think that would be a great place for us to go this evening. And with that, like, we're going to go through some of these stories, and these are names in these stories tonight that you probably know better than I do. They're names that you've had in your head since childhood. They're names that you remember on the flannel boards and things of that nature. I didn't grow up in that era when I saw that, but I know my wife did. The flannel flip boards. You still have one? Your dad still has one, probably? Yeah, okay. So, they always used to go to New Mexico and do mission work out there, and I think the flannel flipboard made more than a few appearances there. So, but yes, Hebrews 11. So, the Hall of Faith. right? We have been in the Hall of Faith. That is what we have been talking about for the last several weeks. And let's not forget why Hebrews was written, because I think that is key. We have to know that the writer of Hebrews is he's writing to the early Christians. He's writing to tell them not to give up. Not to give up. See, Christianity is just beginning its spread. It's just beginning to kind of take root. And there's even some of these folks in Rome and some of these more urban areas, and they're experiencing some criticism. They're experiencing some difficulties. There's things that are happening. And he's writing to say, don't give up. Lean in. Continue on this new path. Don't turn away. Don't turn back to what you came from. Keep going forward. Don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. And if you're a new Christian, he's saying, go all the way. Like, don't turn back, just keep going forward. There is goodness at the end. There is goodness at the end. And I don't want to get into chapter 12, but we know that he is the perfecter. Matt talked about it last week. Dallas talked about it on Sunday. He's the perfecter of our faith, right? That is Jesus. It is the new life and the confidence of the changing work of Jesus Christ that he is calling them to, the writer of Hebrews. And he is saying, hey guys, it is important that you see the life-changing opportunity you have when you give your faith to Jesus. That is the understanding. That is what we hope to demonstrate. So the Old Testament is being fulfilled in the new, right, with Jesus. So these Christians, they've been going through persecutions. They've been going through struggles. And for those brand new Christians, it was to go all the way. The encouragement is to persevere, to endure, that their lives, the way they lived, the way they interacted, the way they spent their time would be evidence of their faith. But if you've been coming on the Wednesday nights, you've seen, we've kind of created this pattern of walking through, and we've seen the great fathers, and now we're down to the last few names, and then we start into the prophets. But tonight, we're just going to be focusing on four of the names of those last six. Gideon, Barak, not Obama, just Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. It's two dad jokes so far. I promise I'm done, I think. I didn't write that one down, so yeah, okay. All right, so just the four. All right. The book of Judges, that's where we're going to be tonight. The book of Judges is really a fun book. I would encourage you to read it. It's only fun in the sense because it kind of reminds me that like the struggles that I go through are not like my own, right? And so Judges is basically the record of the struggle of Israel as they have gone into this new land. And they were asked to go into this new land and to really get rid of the habits, to get rid of the people, to get rid of the old habits, the rituals, the inhabitants, and they didn't. And as a result in fact of that, they didn't go in, they didn't clear out the worship and the things of the Canaanites, and because of that, they would continuously fall into this cycle of sin and disobedience, and then they would become oppressed by their enemies. Most of the enemies were the Ites, okay? So the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Midianites, and the Philistinites. I made that part up, but that's number three. All right, I'm done. That time, I promise I'm done. But yes, so the Ites. So if you remember these things, we're going through Hebrews. The Canaanites are primarily what they're going against. It is the opposition force they're going against. So essentially the book of Judges, they would get themselves into trouble. They would get themselves in these sins of disobedience, and they would raise up a judge. The judge was kind of the people that preceded the kings. The kings were not here yet, okay? The kings are coming. But that really wasn't God's plan either, right? There you go, okay, thanks. Thanks, just confirmation there. We just make sure we're paying attention. So raise up judges. All right, so the judges are some of the people that we're gonna be speaking about this evening, okay? But the book of Judges is really about this. It is really about God's faithfulness despite people, despite sin, despite their inability to follow his command and his request, and about how God is just keeping his unconditional promise to his people. So now we have Hebrews, which is a book of just keep on, persevere, search. There is something good coming. It is Jesus, right? He is the fulfillment. He is the better of the Old Testament. He's writing to these guys, don't forget, continue, persevere. And we have the Old Testament where we're going to be in tonight, the book of Judges, the up and down, the things that we should have done, these sin cycles, and how we get out. And so now we're kind of prepped. We're ready to go. The four judges that we're going to speak about tonight are not in chronological order, so we are going to be jumping through the book of Judges. I tried to put them on the screen to kind of help because they're all over the place, but we'll go through them in scriptural order. Judges 6 and 7 contains the story of Gideon. And like I said, there are going to be instances here where you know this story better than me. And because of time, I'm going to do my best to surmise these for you and pull out what is key for faith in these things. See, 6 and 7 contains the story of Gideon. Gideon started out really shaky, right? They open up and they talk about Gideon hiding down in the wine press, and he's sorting the wheat. He's hiding from the Midianites. The Midianites were known as a group of people who, when they came in, they just destroyed and decimated everything. They burned everything. That is who they were. That is what they did. So we have Gideon, who's kind of fearful. He's hiding. He's sitting down in it. And God comes to Gideon, and he calls him. And he even calls him the term mighty warrior. Now, that is the equivalent of calling me the world's strongest man. That just ain't true. Gideon is small. He's not. And his words, his response back to God is, I am the smallest of my house and my family is the smallest of my tribe. Like this, I am not the dude. And God goes, but yeah, you are. But yeah, you are. God saw Gideon's heart and who he really could be with God. And that is what God was wanting. And that is what he was after. Gideon goes through a series of admissions saying, you know, I am the smallest. I am the weakest. But despite all of that, God is very gracious, and he sends Gideon confirmation through his acts of love. And in response, Gideon builds an altar, naming it Jehovah Shalom, right? So now we know God's not done with Gideon yet. So we pick up in the early part of Judges 7, and we see that Gideon has blown this trumpet, and he has amassed a great number of men to come to his side to go against the Midianites. He gets 32,000 men to come to his side. The Midianite army is 135,000. Now, do those odds sound really good? 32,000 versus 135,000, they don't seem like really, really good odds. And so, what does the Lord do? What does he do? He reduces him. How many does he reduce him down to? 300. Basically, Gideon's like, what? Lord, 32,000 wasn't enough. And they go through, I believe it's three, and I don't want to get too far ahead, but I believe it's three different instances where he sorts him down and he pares him down. At first, like 22,000 leave, and then he's down to 10, and then he's down to 300. And the guys that are left are the ones that lap the water like dogs. And Gideon is like, this is the group that you want me to take on 135 Midianites with. If there was any moment of pride in Gideon, if there was any moment of like, I've got this, imagine that to be gone in that moment. 300 versus 135,000. See, but God wanted to ensure that there was no way that man could claim the victory, for it belonged to God and God alone. It was Gideon's faith in the Lord. It was his ability to have faith in the man that is God and his plan that even Gideon could not see. God's promise to him was that he'd deliver these men into his hands, that the battle had already been fought and the battle had already been won by God. The Lord had encouraged him that surely he would be with him through this entire process. Be with him all the way. See, it was Gideon's faith in God and his plan that he was able to carry out and obtain the victory for the Lord. Even in the strange preparation in the end of a trumpet in every man's hand and a pitcher in a lamppost or a fire torch or something of that nature, they surround and they follow the Lord's orders that Gideon has given, and they are able to see the victory as the men in the camp kind of turn upon themselves. See, Gideon had faith in God. He certainly knew his odds. He knew his limitations from the very start of the conversation with God. I am the smallest, I am the weakest. He knew his odds of failure were incredible, 300 versus 135,000. He knew his odds of death were high. But despite all of that, what Gideon really knew was that he had faith in the Lord and his provision was greater than what Gideon could see. That is Gideon's faith. That is why I believe he's listed. The next name we see is Barak. If you turn to Judges 5, 4 and 5 is where we really will be. At the time of Barak, Deborah is the judge who is in charge at that time. And that is really truly significant because Deborah is listed both as a prophetess, but also she is leading at this point in time. And typically you don't see those two things happening. You either have a prophet or you have a leader. You don't typically have both. And Deborah is acting as both in this instance. So kind of a nerding cool thing that we're seeing in the scriptures. But what Deborah does is she calls on Barak. And she calls on Barak and she says to him, hey man, God is calling you to go to war against Sisera. Now it is important to note that Barak is hesitant. He's a little unsure. So Deborah calls Barak and she says, hey, I want you to gather 10,000 men to battle against the mighty Sisera of the Canaanite army. The Lord, Deborah speaking to Barak, is calling you to lead and to defend your nation against Sisera. And Barak's response is this, if you go with me, I will go. And if you don't go with me, I won't go. It's kind of a weak response, right? Someone of the Lord comes to you and says, hey, I really think you should go do this. And you go, I mean, I guess I'll go if you'll go. But if you don't go, I don't want to go. It's a weak response. I had to really search a lot because I didn't understand why he was here. But I think we'll keep talking about it. I think we can get there. She says, hey, Barak, the Lord told me to tell you this. And the best he says is, well, I'm going if you are. It seems like he lacks confidence. God is sending him. In verse 13, it says, Sisera summoned all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Here we again have a scenario where it seems that the one whom God has called to carry out his plan has hesitancy, has weakness, has an insufficiency of some kind. And yet, despite this, the Lord continues to provide his faithfulness to work with this individual. Deborah is working with Barak. She shares with him in verse 14, go, this is the day of the Lord that has given Sisera into your hands. The Lord has gone before him and routed Sisera and all 900 of his chariots into the sword. And so Sisera flees by foot. All of Sisera's troops fall by the sword, which is a really fancy way of saying they are all killed. And none are left due to Barak's pursuit. Barak continues to pursue Sisera, who has fled by foot, and only to find him dead at the hand of Yael. Barak may have been hesitant, but he remained faithful to the Lord's request, ultimately delivering Israel into 40 years of peace. And this is why I think he's there, because I read that story and I thought, man, he's in the hall of faith. Like, there's something. I must trust this. I must have faith. There's a reason this man is listed. And I think it is this. There may be times when you hear God asking you to do something, something you may be reluctant to do at first. But what we see in the story is, even in that reluctance, his willingness to serve, to demonstrate faith in his service. If we can do that, God can and will use you. That's why I think he's there. Moving on to Samson. Going to go to Judges 15 and 16. Samson is unique. Samson is known for his mighty what? Strength. I was reading some commentaries. I was studying for this. We all have these pictures of Samson in our mind, and they all look like what? They look like Walter. They got all the muscles. Except what theologians really believe and what some really good commentators really think is that Samson looked more like me with chicken arms. He looked more like an average person, but demonstrated and displayed a strength that only God could provide him. That is what made Samson unique. That is what made him significant. Okay? The story of Samson, 15 and 16. He's known for his tremendous physical strength, but he's also known for being irresponsible and known for his moral weakness. He was called by God to be a judge, but he had a moral weakness for women. Samson himself was brought up to be a Nazirite, and in order to be a Nazirite, you had to have three things. You had to have long hair. We don't cut the hair. We don't drink of the vine, and we don't touch dead bodies. Okay? That's what the qualifications for a Nazirite. He was brought up to be a Nazirite, which essentially says that he was to be set apart or consecrated for the Lord in his service. But see, Samson loves women. And in fact, it got him in some really big trouble. We see that he falls in love with Delilah, and she is being used and manipulated by the Philistines to try and determine what is the providing thing for Samson and his strength. And so they play this crazy game between the two of them. And Delilah asks, "Hey, how is it that you are so strong? What can make you weak?" And so he lies to her and he says, "Well, if you tie me down with seven strings." So she lures him to sleep. She ties him down with seven strings. And she says, "The Philistines are upon us." And he hops up and he breaks it all. And she gets really mad because she's figured out he's lied. I don't know what's happening with him, but he must have thought something great of her because she does it again. And she says, "All right, so what is it really this time? Stop messing with me. Really tell me, how is it that you can be bound up?" And he says, "Use new ropes. Use new ropes to bind me." So he goes to sleep, and she gets new ropes, and she binds him. And she tests it again. "Samson, the Philistines are upon us." And he hops up, and the ropes break. And she gets mad. And it happens again. And she says, "All right, quit lying to me. Tell me what makes you weak." And he said, "Well, if you will just braid my hair into the loom, weave my hair into it, that will make me weak." He must be a really deep sleeper, by the way, because there's a lot happening. And if I figured out my wife was trying to kill me, like after the first time, I probably would not go back to sleep. But it happens again. She's braided his hair into the loom. And she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon us." And he gets up, and I wrote this down. And it says he jumps up and he pulls the pin and the fabric out. So now you have Samson with his hair and a carpet woven to his head. But it is still not working. It is still not working. He still lies. Starting in verse 15, and then she says to him, and I'm quoting scripture here. It says, "How can you say that I love you when you will not confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me." This is Delilah talking to Samson. "And haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. I'm not going to talk about that. I just wanted to read that. Okay? I didn't want to talk about it, but I did want to include it because I thought it was important. So eventually he did tell her, "It's my hair. It's my hair." His hair is cut, and he loses his strength. See, the secret of his strength was not in his hair. His hair was a symbol. It was his demonstration of his walk with the Lord. And when his hair was gone, it was reflective that his walk with God was gone. It's a really sad verse of the Bible in chapter 16, verse 20, when it says that the Lord had left him. that the Lord had left him. Samson, in his physical defeat, once his hair is gone, he's beaten, he's chained up, his eyes are gouged out. He's tied up. He's kind of put on display for the Philistines. And there's a party of 3,000. And Samson cries out to God in one last opportunity. And he says, God, I really want to do this. And the Lord comes back to him in that moment, provides him the strength. He tears down the pillars. And it says he had the strength to kill 3,000 Philistines who were gathered there, killing more than he had in his entire lifetime. Samson is a guy who had a weakness in sin. He made irresponsible decisions, and he was careless with his actions. But thankfully, God didn't give up on Samson, or us for that matter. Instead, he sees how we repent, how we return to him, and how we pray to be used by God. That is why I think he is in the Hall of Faith. See, thankfully, we aren't defined by every sinful choice that we have made, but in how we repent and how we cry out and how we ask to be used by God. The demonstration of Samson's faithfulness, even in the end, after all of his hair is cut off and his strength is gone, after he's been strung up like a puppet to entertain, he turns back to God and he asks for strength. He asks for strength in what was his remaining time to attack the enemies of Israel. He had faith that God's plan was better, and Samson was willing to lose his life in the process. The final judge we'll be going with tonight is God's story written through Jephthah. Everyone say Jephthah, please. It's a real word. It's not a made-up word. I get accused of that all the time. Some of it is true. But Jephthah is a real word. Judges 11, that's where we're going to be. Y'all, I didn't really have a grasp for this man's story until I really started to dig in and tear it apart. There's something really unique about his story, and it really resonates with me. It says he is born into sin. It says he's a mighty warrior. It says his dad was a mighty warrior, but his mom was a harlot or a prostitute, depending on your version. That he may have been mighty as a mighty warrior, but he was a child of iniquity. He was driven away because of it. He was told that he would never receive any inheritance of the family, that he was really not good enough. Jephthah became disheartened, and he left and fled his family to the land of Tob. I love this. And it says, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. He was disheartened. He was cast out. His right to succession was completely gone because of his father's sin. I read that, and I wrote here in my notes, I wonder if there's a parallelism to Adam and his sin that drove him out of his inheritance in the garden. That's for another time, perhaps, but I wrote that there. Think about that. So he and his gang of scoundrels have entered into the world, and he is doing things on his own. He turned out selfish. He turned out disobedient. He turned out rash. But the next thing that happens, it says this in verse 4, that sometimes later when the Ammonites were attacking and fighting against Israel, that the elders came to him and they asked Jephthah to be their commander. See, he receives this invitation much like we do when we receive the gospel, that we are called yet while we are still sinners. It was an invitation for him not just to join the ranks, but to join the ranks of God's people, to be brought back into the family that he had been separated out from before. The text says in verse 11 that he went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him the head and the commander over them. And because of this, he repeated all of his words and promise before the Lord at Mitzpah. He makes a covenant with the Lord, and it was very unexpected, but it was gracious call that came to him to make him feel his need of being reconciled to God, and he serves God in his name and in his strength and his transforming influence on his life. It started out the verse at the top saying that he himself was a mighty warrior, but then it sends him way out, and then it brings him back in. But before it talks about him being a great warrior, or one that carries out these things, it talks about the conversation he has with the Lord. He lays it down before them. And in verse 29, if you go down a little bit, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he crossed over in advance against the Ammonites. And at that time, he made the vow to the Lord. And it says this: if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it. It will be a burnt offering. And it states, because of that, he devastated 20 towns, and Israel was able to subdue them. See, the Spirit of the Lord did not come upon him until he yielded himself to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is a great gift. Because of this, he was able to gain the victory for the Lord. His opposing battle was delivered into his hands. And when he allowed himself to be used by the Lord, he was now fit to have them delivered there. Jephthah is another illustration of God using things which the world said were despised, which the world said were cast out, which the world said there were people that were not good enough, that grace was not big enough, the capacity of God was not enough to cover the waywardness or the helpless. But yet, God chose to use him in a mighty way for God's purpose and his plan to be carried out. But it was because of his faith in the Lord that he was saved, not by his works, but by his faith. See, these last four can be defined by having courage and faith. They responded with courage of faith in crisis in all four scenarios. Gideon was frightened. Barak was hesitant. Samson was careless. And Jephthah was rash and rebellious. John Calvin says it this way: there was none of them whose faith did not falter. In every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. If those who need his help will but seek the face of God, they will not cry out in vain. God delights in choosing those who seem unsuitable and those who seem maybe rebellious. We must surely be encouraged by the fact that we are surrounded by former contestants who are witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God. John White says it this way: the writer's point is to bring witnesses before us who will testify that faith is worth it. They have finished the race. It is now our turn, and we must run it. Yet although they inspire us, they may not strengthen us, for the necessary qualities to continue and to endure, we need to look to Jesus, who not only offers a perfect example, but he imparts the necessary help. Remember, the whole point of this from the writer of Hebrews is to encourage, it is to call them when they are wavering to continue, to endure, to persevere, to continue. The hall of faith is folks who have endured in the faith. And they endured without the fulfillment that we get to see, which is Jesus. They hadn't had an opportunity to see him yet. So tonight, I hope that we can find some encouragement by going through these Old Testament leaders. I hope we can find some encouragement how they have been used by God, how their faith can be used by us to strengthen us, to strengthen our will, to provide us an opportunity for endurance and perseverance as we face trials, as we face the things that the world is going to buffer. We know they're coming. We've seen how they've been used, and we know if we can submit, God can use us as well. We're going to close out, and I would love for us to just pray through that this evening, however that looks for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for including these scriptures. God, sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we can't see the plan. Sometimes we are weak. We are uncertain. We are rebellious. And Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for calling us when we are in those places. God, that there's no other way that we can get through without you and without a faith that is just about you. God, there are so many things that we doubt, but help our faith to not be something that we doubt. Help our assurance in you be something that is great and strong in each of our lives. If there is doubt, help us to just encourage one another and build each other up. That is what you'd ask of us, to help us to show Jesus to the world. God, we know we've seen the author and the perfecter in the life of Jesus. We want to learn more about him, to become more like him, and to share him with others. God, we know that that is the call for our lives. God, thank you for giving us these words to help us to persevere, to endure, to see what it is to have men and women of great faith that map things out for us, to provide us encouragement. God, we thank you for seeing us. We thank you for hearing us. We thank you for an opportunity to gather. Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.